Nehemiah chapter 13, and we are going to finish up this portion of our study this morning, and we'll move on next week. Nehemiah chapter 13, you stay there in Nehemiah 13. I want to read for you. This is out of Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. We're going to give our attention to Nehemiah 13 this morning, but I just want to set the tone with this. And think about everything that we have seen, the revival that we have seen, the reformation inside of the city, all of the glorious works that God has done in the life of these people over the last 3 weeks as we have seen. Paul writes to the church at Galatia, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and returning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you, who want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now we say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, let him be accursed." Father, we come to you this morning, and God, we are grateful for the gift of your word. And Father, this morning as we come to a reality of the fact that we are sinners, we have transgressed your law. And Father, we also come to grasp with the fact that you are holy. You are separate. You are different from us. Father, we recognize the problem that the gospel remedies. God, your word teaches us that there is such an incredible distance between the holiness of who you are and the sinfulness of who we are. Father, that nothing short of the sacrificial slaughter of your Son was able to deal with the problem of our sin. Father, I pray that this morning, as we look into your word, God, that you would rebuke us where necessary. God, that the light of the gospel and the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit of God would make us come face to face with the fact that we have broken your law, transgressed your commandments. God, that we would have to grapple with the fact that that deserves to be met with your wrath and your anger. That whenever your holiness collides with our sin, anger is the correct response. And Father, in light of that this morning and knowing what we know to be true about the gospel, God, that the story of your Son would captivate our hearts afresh this morning, that we would feel so incredibly loved by you that we would not want to transgress your law. Father, I pray that you would do this work inside of our hearts. And God, I pray for those this morning who are outside of your covenant, those that are still lawless. God, I pray that you would use the proclamation of your word this morning to irresistibly draw them to the glory of your Son, and that you would mercifully extend your hand of grace and forgiveness to them. That you would transfer them from the kingdom of death into the kingdom of your beloved Son. That you would remove the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. And that you would adopt them as sons or daughters in the kingdom. Father, we trust in you to accomplish these things. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Paul writes to the church at Galatia, after spending some considerable time with them and seeing something of gospel reformation and revival inside of the church of Galatia itself. And he writes to them shortly after and says, "I am astonished. I am baffled by the fact that you have so quickly turned away from the truth." My friends, what is it that happens whenever a person who is zealous for the glory of God encounters unrepentant sin in the people of God? What happens when a person who is settled in his conviction for the glory of God encounters a people that are settled in their rebellion against God's revealed will. What is it that happens whenever sin and zeal collide with one another? Well, one thing that is certain, nothing is not an option. Something is going to happen. And so what is the response going to be whenever sin and zeal collide? From the Bible, we see that most often what happens is an explosion of righteous anger. We see that in the life of Moses. We see it in the life of David. We see it in the life of Amos. We see it in the life of Malachi. We see it in the preaching of John the Baptist. We see it in the Apostle Paul. And my question to you this morning is, how about you? Does sin make you angry? Or are you comfortable with a little bit of sin? Do you have a few little pet sins that you may want to keep at a distance, but you still want to keep a leash on them in case you need them at some point? Or do you hate sin? Are you zealous for the glory of God? Are you so concerned for the name of Jesus Christ that whenever you see people or yourself who claim to be Christians engaged in unrepentant sin and hypocrisy, does it make you mad? It made Nehemiah indignant. My friends, Nehemiah was a man that God granted one passion in life. And in the previous 12 chapters of this book, we discover that Nehemiah, he was a man that was zealous for the glory of God. And today, here in the final chapter, this zealous man, he is on a collision course with the sin of God's people. Let's pick it up in verse 4. Now, before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God. Okay, so if we had started at the beginning of the book of Nehemiah, and I pray that you have read through this over the last month or so of us dealing with it, but if you have read through the book of Nehemiah, then this name, Eliashib, sounds very familiar to you. We're introduced to this guy all the way back in chapter 3 of this book, and he is the man that occupies the highest religious office in the land of Israel. Eliashib is not just a priest, he is the high priest. And because of that, he is to oversee and to manage all of the storerooms, the warehouses that are at the temple. These are the chambers, or something like small storage units that are attached to the temple in Jerusalem. Now, what are those chambers supposed to be used for? We know that they are there. We know that Eliashib is in charge of them. So what is the intended purpose of these little storage units? Verse 5, a large chamber where they had previously put grain offerings, the frankincense and the vessels and the tithes of grain, wine and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers and gatekeepers, and the contributions of the priest, or for the priest. So these are the rooms that are attached to the temple that are designed to store and to hold the contributions to provide for the life and livelihood of those that serve and worship inside of the temple. And so the managing of these chambers is a very, very important job because the people that these chambers are supposed to supply were very, very important people for the religious life of the nation. And this was a job that was so important that it was given to the single most important religious leader in the land. The high priest, this is one of his jobs, he was to make sure that this place remained pure. Above everything else, that's what he was to do. He was to make sure that these rooms remain consecrated holy unto the Lord because they were a part of the temple. And the high priest was to keep everything that was evil and idolatrous out of the temple. And that is why what we now read is such a scandalous thing. Verse 4, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of God and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offerings, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil. Now again, if you have read the story of Nehemiah, you recognize this name, Tobiah. Tobiah is not a good guy. Okay, Tobiah was one of Nehemiah's most hostile enemies from the very beginning. Whenever Nehemiah first arrives in town, Tobiah, he begins a campaign of mocking Nehemiah in public. He then threatens a military attack against the people of God if Nehemiah doesn't leave town. He wrote letters to Nehemiah seeking to intimidate him into not doing what Nehemiah had come to do. He conspired and gossiped behind Nehemiah's back to try to ruin Nehemiah's reputation. He even participated in a plot to assassinate Nehemiah. Tobiah hates God. Tobiah hates the cause of God. He hates the people of God. Tobiah is a God hater. He is a Gentile, but he had married into a very prominent Jewish family. And because he had married into this very important Jewish family, he was very well connected to Jerusalem in general, but he was very well connected to the high priest in particular. In fact, he was so connected to the priest and to Jerusalem that he was given a storeroom inside of the temple of God as his personal apartment. We talk about a fox in the hen house. I mean, this would have been like during the Reformation, Martin Luther having a bedroom inside of the Vatican. It's not going to work out very well. And so the question is, well, how did Nehemiah ever allow this to take place? I mean, where was Nehemiah when all of these things were going down? Verse 6, while this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. Well, why was Nehemiah not in Jerusalem? For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. So Nehemiah served as governor in Jerusalem for 12 years. And after those 12 years, he goes back to the court of Artaxerxes and he serves as Artaxerxes' cupbearer. He was a very important person in the court of Artaxerxes. Now, the question is, after he leaves Jerusalem in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes and he goes back, he's been in Jerusalem for 12 years, but the question is, how long was he gone from Jerusalem? How long was he serving as cupbearer for Artaxerxes before he returned back to Jerusalem? I don't know. The text doesn't say. There's not enough dates given in this book to give a definitive answer. Some commentators suggest that it's somewhere between 8 and 12 years. I guess that's as good a guess as any. But from my viewpoint, it would just be a guess. But the thing is, he was there long enough for major spiritual deterioration to take place inside of the city. Things got very, very, very bad in Jerusalem in any way, shape, or form you can imagine. And Tobiah's apartment inside of the temple, this is just proof positive of how bad things have spiritually gotten, because this is no secret. Look, I mean, it's no secret that Tobiah, a Gentile, is living inside of the temple of our God. The priesthood would have had to have let this happen. This would have never taken place apart from the approval of the high priest. And so the high priest has a Gentile, a God-hater, living inside of the temple of God. And you can imagine how this all went down if you think about it a little bit. It probably happened the same way that spiritual deterioration happens in our day and age, right? I'm sure Eliashib, after Nehemiah goes back to Artaxerxes, he's got to make kind of a transition of power. Now, Eliashib, he was the high priest even when Nehemiah was here, but with Nehemiah, the governor, leaving, Eliashib, he has a way of, you know, launching a campaign to get the control of the people. And so we can imagine Eliashib, after Nehemiah goes home, holds a press conference. All of the major networks are there, the people are gathered, and Eliashib says, "Oh, friends, a new day has dawned in Jerusalem. The old aggressive and dogmatic style of governing under Nehemiah, that's a thing of the past. We've moved so far beyond that. Leadership, I'll tell you what leadership actually is. Good leadership means coming to understand the heartbeat of the people and finding out what they want and empowering them by giving them what they actually need. It's time for us as a people to be more open-minded. We need to be more loving and accepting. We need to be less narrow. We need to be more inclusive as a people. We need to reach out and affirm the people around us." Sound familiar? It's the very same thing that we see time after time after time, over and over and over again today. And these are the very same people for whom Nehemiah should have found the greatest support. This is the priesthood, after all. Now watch the collision. Watch what happens when a man that is zealous for the glory of God collides with sin. Look at the middle of verse 6. "And after some time, I asked to leave the king," to leave King Artaxerxes, "and came to Jerusalem, and I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God." Uh-oh. Just got real. Nehemiah just came back home, and Nehemiah is not impressed. He refers to this as evil. Something clearly contrary to the revealed will of God. According to the Catechism Q&A this morning, that would be sin. He is seeing sin inside of these people, something that goes against the will of God. You know, this is not just a small little issue of Christian liberty. He hasn't come back onto the scene and recognized that, well, I've come back during the days of March Madness and all of the priests are spending a little bit too much time watching ESPN and keeping up with their own brackets. No, that's not what is going on. This is not just one of those things of Christian liberty or a license to do something. No, this, he says, this is evil. This clearly goes against what God has proclaimed must be. And so what does Nehemiah do? What does he do whenever this man of zeal comes face to face with sin? Well, if you notice in the text, Nehemiah says, this is what he says. Oh, you know what? Things are not exactly the way that they need to be, so we need to call a prayer meeting. We need to get everyone together, and we need to pray about the direction that God would have us to take on this issue. And we need to pray about whether it's a good thing to have this Gentile living inside of the temple. No, that's not what Nehemiah does at all, is it? My friends, sometimes you don't need to pray. Look, sometimes you need to stop praying. Because there's some things that you should not need to pray about. That'd be like me approaching a young man or a young woman and saying, you know what, you need to stop sleeping with your boyfriend. You need to stop sleeping with your girlfriend. And that person responds to me by saying, well, you know, you make a pretty good point. I think I'll pray about it and see what God tells me. No, prayer? What are you going to pray for? God has already spoken on this issue. This is not a time for prayer. This is a time for action. And if you're going to pray, it better be a prayer of repentance. Verse 8, and I was very angry, and I threw all of the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Okay, so you can imagine the scene here. Nehemiah shows back up on the scene, and he's walking through the temple and says, hey, whose room is that? Oh, that's where Tobiah's staying. Oh, really? Tobiah. And the next thing the priests see is Nehemiah runs into the chamber of Tobiah, and then all they see is stuff flying out the front door. All the commotion. Nehemiah runs into the room, and the next thing the Levites see, here comes the plates and the furniture and the cups and the clothing. Everything this guy owns is flying out the door. The priests probably have to dodge and get out of the way, or they would have been hit by all of this stuff. Nehemiah says to them, I don't care how you do it, and I don't care where you put it. But get rid of it, all of it, right now. And the priests say sheepishly, yes, sir. Verse 9, then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers. The chambers, plural? Tobiah only lived in one of these chambers. Why did they cleanse all of them? Nehemiah says, no, don't just clean his room. I want you to clean everything. He's implying that Tobiah has deconsecrated the entire place. And so Nehemiah, for all intents and purposes, is saying, I want you guys to call in and I want you to fumigate the entire building. I don't even want the smell of Tobiah's cologne left in this building. I don't want anything that attaches. He has made all of it unclean. Then I gave orders and they cleansed the chambers and I brought back there the vessel of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. Okay, so let's imagine what's going on here. Tobiah gets home from work today. And he walks up to his door, puts the key in the lock, opens the door, and he finds all of his stuff is gone, and his living room is filled with grain all the way to the ceiling. And by the way, where is Eliashib, the high priest, when all of this is happening? Well, he's conspicuously absent, nowhere to be found. Why? Because Nehemiah is the last person in the world he wants to see right now. He was a priest. He knew the law of God. He knew exactly the fact that what he was doing was wrong. And the last thing he wanted to do was to come in contact with someone that was zealous for the glory of God. My friends, what is it that happens whenever zeal and sin collide with each other? Anger is the outcome. Anger here at the disregard of God's holy place. And it just gets more intense. Look at verse 10. I also found out that a portion of the Levites had not been given to them. So the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his own field. Okay, so as long as it was possible, these men had remained in temple service. They remained living inside of the temple, worshiping inside of the temple, and they were using the food, the grain that was inside of these storehouses to live on. But when it came to the point where there was nothing left for them to feed their families, They had no alternative, and so they had to go back and return back home and to work in the fields just like everyone else. But all of that should have never even happened, should it? Because these were the very same people that promised. Remember, we read about it last Thursday morning, Nehemiah chapter 10. All of those wonderful promises that they made to God. Remember the day they signed their name to the bottom of that covenantal agreement? We will obey everything in the law of God. We will not neglect the house of our God. We will sacrifice our personal prosperity for the sake of the place of intimacy. We will not neglect the house of our God. We will assume full responsibility for God's holy place. We will assume full responsibility for the worship that occurs there and for taking care of the people that lead us in worship. But then time passes on. Nehemiah eventually leaves town. Maybe the economy gets tight, and with each passing year, their conscience becomes seared and they forget the covenant that they made. They forgot what they said they were supposed to do. And what makes all of this so incredibly tragic is that under the Mosaic covenant, congregational worship cannot even take place without the priest and the Levites. Sacrifices cannot even be offered. The temple cannot be maintained. The people are not worshiping. So God ultimately is the one who is being robbed because worship is being neglected. So how does a man of God respond when he sees all of these things? Well, doing nothing is not an option. We say, well, but you know, everyone is involved in this, from the priest all the way down. And if Nehemiah says something about this, the people are not going to like him. He's not going to be very popular if he points out these problems. Well, I'm sure Nehemiah might have thought about that. But then he comes to verse 11. So I confronted the officials. The word means rebuked. I rebuked the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? There's no beating around the bush here. He's not saying, hey, why are you guys doing this? No. Why is the house of God being forsaken? And the language is very intentional. This is the very same thing. He probably pulled out the covenant that they signed and saying, look, this is what you agreed to do. Why is the house of God being forsaken? Well, friends, that's what godly leadership does in the face of hypocrisy and sin. It does not retreat. It confronts, it rebukes. And why does he rebuke the officials? Well, remember from last week, those were the ones that signed their names to the resolution. They were the ones who were responsible to make sure that this type of thing did not happen. Well, all of this commotion in town, it doesn't take much time for word to get around. Nehemiah is back in town, and Nehemiah is not very happy. And so we read in verse 12, all of Judah brought the tithe of grain and wine and oil into the storehouse. They got the message. What happened? Well, they're beginning the process of repenting of their sin again. They hear that this is a problem. They hear Nehemiah's in town. The first thing they do, they take all of that grain that they should have been giving all along and they bring it into the storehouse. Verse 13, Nehemiah appoints some new faithful men to administer these offerings to the people. I wonder how ashamed the covenant people must have been at this point. I mean, given their big and bold public promises to God in this very area last week, my friends, would this have made you mad? Would you have responded the way that Nehemiah does whenever God's holy place and the worship of our God is being neglected? Would you have reacted the way that Nehemiah reacts? Would this have made you angry? Would you have been indignant of the fact that they were robbing God of worship? You know, whenever we actually start to grapple with this, you might say, you know what, Nehemiah, he was just a grumpy old man. And he needs a lesson on how to be nice to people. He'll win a whole lot more people if he was just a little bit more nice. But friends, biblically speaking, niceness has little to nothing to do with being good. Would anybody look at Nehemiah and say, wow, he's such a nice guy? What about Paul? Would anyone have ever looked at the ministry of Paul and said, you know what, Paul is just such a nice guy. Everybody loves him. He's so easy to get along with. He's such a pleasure to be around. Well, you may say, well, I mean, I get that. But Nehemiah, he lived under the old covenant. And we know those people were messed up. And Paul, I mean, he had some issues. But what I just really want to be like Jesus. Jesus was always so nice. Remember that time whenever Jesus arrives back in this same city in Jerusalem? and he's outraged by what he finds when he comes home. And he takes some time. It's not wrath necessarily, because it's very calculated. But he takes some time and he kneels down on the ground and he gets some fragments of leather and he fashions and makes a whip. And then he takes that whip and he drives all of the people out of the temple. He drives all of the animals out of the temple. He turns over the tables of the money changers and he says, "Stop making my father's house a place of merchandise." I wonder how many of those people went home that day and said, "You know what, that Jesus of Nazareth, he's such a nice guy." John writes later on, zeal for the house of God would consume him. Now, our friends, listen to me. I know, I get it. Anger can be the cause of great destruction and great heartache. I recognize that anger can destroy people's lives. Anger has the potential of destroying relationships. Anger, when it is ungodly, is a sin, and it cannot be tolerated. It must be repented of. But many Christians, I am afraid, seem to have so little passion for the glory of God that they never get angry about anything. And they have this misunderstanding of thinking that they are actually mature because of their lack of anger. But a lack of anger, whenever confronted with sin, that does not reveal a level of maturity in you. It reveals something very, very profoundly dark about you. Because there are times, beloved, there are times when it is downright sinful not to be angry. Whenever zeal and sin collide, the outcome is anger. Here, anger at the disregard of God's holy place. Secondly now, anger at the desecration of God's holy day. Anger at the desecration of God's holy day. Verse 15, "In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses." Now, is making wine an evil thing? Is Nehemiah about to rebuke these people because they are partaking in wine? Is that the problem? No, of course not. So what is the issue? "In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads which they brought to Jerusalem on the Sabbath day." Verse 17, "Then I rebuked the nobles, the businessmen of Judah, and said to them, 'What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act this way, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath?'" You know what Nehemiah is saying to them? How can you guys forget? Have you guys forgotten so quickly? And they would probably say, "Forgotten what? What did we forget?" The disastrous consequences of neglecting the Sabbath. My friends, that's one of the reasons that God raised up the Babylonians to take these people into captivity, disregarding the Sabbath day. And how could you forget the resolution that you guys made? For us, it was just last week in chapter 10. "We will obey everything in the law of God. We will keep the Sabbath day holy no matter what." We saw that promise last week. So what in the world has happened? How have they moved so far from the will of God? How have they moved from saying, "We will take care of the place of worship. We will keep the Sabbath day holy"? How did they move from those bold proclamations of covenantal arrangements with God to where we are this morning? How did they get there? Well, they got there the same way we get there. My friends, they didn't crawl out of bed one morning and say, "Today I make a decree that from henceforth on, I will knowingly profane God's holy day and I will no longer honor it." No, it never takes place that way. Compromise always occurs in stages. It always occurs incrementally, almost imperceptibly. It's always a slide. It's almost never a fall. So you can imagine the farmers in Israel saying, "You know, it's really only during the harvest time that we get this busy. And it's not like we work on the Sabbath year round. And you know, there's just some things that have to be done. We got to strike while the iron's hot. But we have to gather wheat on the Sabbath. And it's not even going to take the whole Sabbath day to get it done. Oh, and the grapes? Oh, you know, fermentation and making wine is such a delicate process. If we allow the grapes to sit even one day too long, the whole vintage for this year will be ruined. We've got to get to this work today." And over time, by and by bit, it becomes progressively easier to neglect God's commandments until eventually thing takes on a much more decided tone inside of the nation. You know, hey, it's on Saturdays that all of the out-of-town merchants come in to buy and sell. And if we expect to be competitive in the market, and if we expect not to starve in this upcoming week, if we expect to earn a living ourselves, and if we expect to put our kids through college, we better get out there and get to work. And you know what? The Joneses down the road, they're already doing it. And if we expect our children to get the scholarships, oh, they're going to have to put in the work on the Sabbath day as well. And then at some point, further down the road, the majority of the people would come to refer to the remaining few Sabbath keepers, oh, they're such legalists. Such legalists. Friends, let me explain something to you. Insisting on obedience to God's word is not legalism. It wasn't then, and it isn't now. So how does Nehemiah, what does he think about all of this? Well, in verse 17 and 18, he says, this evil thing, this is a sin against God, something that desecrates God's holy day, and something that will bring about God's holy anger. Does that sound like something that is not very important to God, something that is only for a super religious few? My friends, listen to me. We talked about this last week, but it's worth mentioning again. The Sabbath keeping, along with the ordinance of circumcision, those two things were given by God to the nation of Israel as a sign of their unique covenantal relationship to God. Those were the signs that they were in covenant with God. And how strongly does God feel about those covenantal signs? Oh, it's a life or death issue. Exodus chapter 4, God almost kills Moses because he refuses to circumcise his son. Oh, and how serious does God feel about the Sabbath keeping? Numbers 15, God's people find one of their own gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. Doing what? Gathering sticks. He's not out making money. He's gathering sticks, presumably to make a fire for warmth or for cooking food. So we could say, to use our modern terminology, this guy is out there on the Sabbath. He's just trying to provide for his family. He's just trying to take care of his family. But he's doing it on the Sabbath day. They bring him to Moses. Moses places this guy in custody. Moses goes to God and asks God, what do you want us to do with him? God says, kill him. Put him to death. So they take the guy outside, and right there at that moment, the congregation learned very quickly and very vividly how important covenantal signs are to God. And the whole of the elders stoned this man to death. Now, of course, the old covenant is not our covenant. The new covenant is our covenant. And along with the new covenant, we have new covenant signs as well. The new covenant brought about by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, what are the covenantal signs that go along with the new covenant? The Lord's Supper and baptism. Does God take those serious? Would you take the communion cup this morning and spit in it? What about partaking in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? What about not recognizing the corporate nature of the body of Jesus Christ and partaking in the Lord's Supper as a rabid individual, not recognizing the fact that you are a part of a covenant community and being at odds with a brother or sister inside of that community without seeking to make reconciliation with each other? How does God feel about something like that? What does He say to the church at Corinth? You guys are misusing the covenant sign. And Paul says, because of that, that's why some of you are weak. That's why some of you are sick, and that's why some of you have fallen asleep. It's a euphemism for death. Disregard the covenantal signs, it's a life or death issue. Would you dare desecrate baptism by denying its significance in the Christian life, assuring people that, you know, baptism, it's not really that important. It's a non-essential option for a follower of Jesus Christ. My friends, I've heard those words before that, well, baptism, I mean, it's important, but it's just a non-essential option if you want to obey God in that. A non-essential option? Is that how you regard the commandments of Jesus Christ? as non-essential options for you to obey or not to obey? What about when the Holy Spirit says, forsake not the assembling together, as is the habit of some, but even more as you see the day approaching? Is honoring the Lord's Day and keeping it holy a non-essential option unless you have something more important to do? Is that how we regard the commandments of God? These people, they desecrate the holy day. Why? Because they have to make money. There's an opportunity to make cash. And they really don't believe that God will meet their financial needs if they refrain from working on the Sabbath day. That's really the issue. They don't believe God's covenantal promises that if they obey Him, He will bless them. They don't really believe that. They really don't believe that if they do seek the kingdom of God first and His righteousness, and then all of the other necessary things will be given unto them. They don't really believe that God does take care of His children. They don't really believe that if they work to raise up their children to obey the commandments of God and to honor the Lord's Day, that their children will be taken care of. Folks, dishonoring the commandments of God displays a lack of faith in the God who has made the commandments. These people, they do it for money. And Jesus is clear, you cannot serve God in money. So watch the collision. Verse 19. As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until the Sabbath, until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. So Nehemiah, he gets to action. He says, this is not going to happen. I'm posting my men out there. You're going to keep them from coming in. And we're going to close the gates and they're not going to be open till after the Sabbath. But there were some businessmen, he says, that for a couple of weeks, once or twice, they hung out outside of the perimeter walls of Jerusalem. Why? Because they were hoping that after dark, under the cover of darkness, some of the Jews would sneak out of the walls of Jerusalem and go and do business with them on the Sabbath. Verse 21, but I warned them and I said to them, why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do that again, I will lay hands on you. So Nehemiah, because he's such a nice guy, is saying, you know what, if you guys do this again, I'm going to come out and I'm going to place my hands on you and I'm going to pray for you. No. That's not what he says. This is what he says, okay? Here's the not so literal rendering of the Hebrew text. If you boys come back on the Sabbath, I will kick your foreign keister out of town. And friends, Nehemiah must have been a very intimidating man. In my mind, I picture something like William Wallace going into battle at this point in time. Nehemiah means, yeah, war paint and everything. Look at the end of verse 21. The reason I say that he must have been an intimidating man is because verse 21 at the end, it says, from that time on, those boys did not come back on the Sabbath. That's amazing to me. You want to know why it's so amazing to me? Because Nehemiah at this point in time is somewhere between 65 and 70 years old. Just about the point in time when most American Christians are ready to take up a rocking chair and leave the ministry up to the younger generation. As if that's our right. Verse 22, then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Notice, there's some safeguards put up. I don't want my people to fall into this sin, so I'm going to put up, I've already got a wall, but I'm going to put my people up at the gate to make sure that they don't commit this sin. Why? Because He loves them. What has He just done? He's put up whatever security blocks or whatever is necessary to keep His family safe. Because He loves His family, He doesn't want His family to fall into sin. Therefore, He's using all of the child locks on the computer. He's using the child locks on the TV, recognizing that a heart change needs to take place, but I don't want them to fall into that sin on my watch. What happens whenever a person who is zealous for the glory of God collides with sin? What happens when that collision takes place? Well, the outcome is anger. Here, anger at the disregarding of God's holy place and anger at the desecration of God's holy day. Thirdly, anger at the disintegration of God's holy people. Look at verse 23. In those days also, I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. They have married women who worship idols. That's the issue. The very thing that they promised not to do last week in chapter 10. We will not give our daughters to their sons. We will not take their daughters for our sons. We saw it last week, their big, bold proclamation to God. And what is all of this about at the end of the day? Why does Nehemiah think this is such a bad thing? Well, he says it's because of how it affects the children in such marriages. Look at verse 24. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. These children couldn't speak Hebrew. Now you may say, big whoop, neither can I. My friends, in a day where there was not a translation of God's Word in nearly every conceivable language, their children had no access to the Word of God. Whenever the Hebrew Scriptures were read on the Sabbath day, those children would not have been able to understand, even if they did show up at the Sabbath meeting. And Nehemiah, he recognizes this for what it really is. This is the sowing of the seed that could result in wholesale apostasy of the entirety of the people. And the issue here is not just a lack of language. These children are being denied the blessing of being brought up in a covenant family where faithfulness to the one true God is consistently encouraged of them. These mothers are pagans. These mothers worship idols. And as the parent who typically spends the most time with the children because the fathers would be out working, because these were the parents who would educate the children because there were no public schools, these children would most likely copy her principles, they would copy her lifestyles, and they would follow her God. And Nehemiah is making the point that believers who marry unbelievers and have children, that blatant disregard of the will of God is not only damaging to you, it's damaging to them. And what about the children of their children? Oh, remember Eliashib, the high priest? In verse 28, we read that his grandson, a man in line to become the high priest, Eliashib's grandson, would one day become the high priest of Israel. He has not only married an unbeliever, he's married the daughter of Sanballat. And again, a name that would be familiar to you if you've read this story, Sanballat is the one enemy of the people of God that's even worse than Tobiah. Look, this is not just an issue of Nehemiah being too narrow-minded. This is a sin that could destroy God's people and make them into no people at all. Watch the collision. Verse 25. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. Amen. We're going to make a motion after the service to start the hair-pulling ministry. if you ever wondered what happened to Justin and Matt's hair, they disregarded the commandments of God and we had to take care of that. For a Jewish man in this culture, to have your beard or your hair ripped out, that was the ultimate sign of humiliation. He says, and I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. What a hard-shelled, hard-hearted bigot of a man. What a legalist this Nehemiah is. Why is he so uptight? Well, not only because this is clearly contrary to the Word of God, but he's uptight because of what this type of sin can lead to. Verse 26, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Didn't Solomon do the very same thing? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, uniquely blessed by God, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all of Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him the sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all of this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? Nehemiah is saying, look, nothing short of the future existence of God's holy people is at stake right now. That's why I'm so mad. My friends, listen, every single one of us in this room this morning, myself included, we are sinners. We are lawbreakers, and as a sinner with a fallen heart, it is far too easy for me to be angry at the wrong things and to be angry in the wrong ways and to be angry at the wrong times and for all of the wrong reasons. And as a Christian who loves the gospel, I do not want to be known as an angry man. But what seems to be one of the far more common wrongs in our day is the unwillingness to be angry at the settled disobedience of people that claim to be Christians. This is why, church, this is why pastors can never disregard the work of gospel discipline. Whenever unrepentant sin takes root inside of the life of a church member, friends, look, you don't need pastors who are always Mr. Nice Guy. Must we do everything in love? Absolutely. But love and anger are not antithetical. At times, anger is the only right display of authentic love. What happens whenever zeal and sin collide? Anger is the outcome. Anger at the disregard of God's holy place. Anger at the desecration of God's holy day. Anger at the disintegration of God's holy people. And so we ask the question, Nehemiah, how does it feel? I mean, you can imagine reading through this, and I do this too. I mean, I made the comment about William Wallace and the whole Braveheart thing, and that's really what I envision in my mind, is just this man coming in and taking care of business. And we want to cheer Nehemiah on. And the reason we want to cheer Nehemiah on is because as a regenerate person, we care for the holiness of God as well. We care for the glory of God. But on the other side of that, there is something inside of our fallenness that just loves the fight. And so we may assume that Nehemiah is having the time of his life in chapter 13. But it's not the case. And we know that because of what else he says in chapter 13. There was a time a few years ago, it was before I was your pastor, but I knew some of you, I knew a lot of you. We had been sharing the gospel at the local county fair. And we weren't there to pass out tracts. We weren't there to invite people to church. We were there to share the gospel. That's what we were doing. And during this time, there was a particular congregation here in town that was having a big Halloween festival. And I had heard tales in the past of what this Halloween festival looked like. It looks just like a worldly Halloween festival would look. But adding to that was the fact that we had talked to hundreds of their young people as they came through the fair. And we would share the gospel with them, and of course, what would be said to us is, oh, you don't have to worry about me, I've already been baptized, I've already done that. Okay, that's great, that's wonderful for us to hear. Can you tell me a little bit about Jesus? No, they can't tell you anything about Jesus, because they've never met him. And as the week went on, I got more angry, and more angry, and more angry, and more angry. Was all of it righteous anger? No, some of it was sinful anger. But I remember on the night when that event was taking place, I was talking to Jory. I said, you know what, Jory, I've had enough. I'm going over there. And so she went with me. And we went over there. And I went up, and my intention was to speak to the lead pastor. But he lives in an ivory castle that no one can get to. And so one of the other pastors cornered me and pulled me over to the side. And I explained to him. And he said, why are you so mad? I said, I'll tell you why I'm mad. I'm mad because there are hundreds of people that are under your pastoral care that believe themselves to be saved because of something you said, but they've never even met Jesus Christ and can't tell me anything about him. And he said, okay. Well, why don't you tell me about him then? Okay. So I started in eternity past, and I gave him a whole systematic of the gospel all the way till the future to come. And at the end of that, he said, well, do you expect all of my people to know everything that you just said? No, sir, I don't expect them to know everything that I just said, but they ought to know some of everything that I just said. And I explained to him my displeasure, and his response was, well, when our church is as large as it is, we just simply can't disciple everyone the way that it needs to be discipled. And my response to him was, then you need to shut it down tonight. And I was mad. And eventually, Jory and I both got escorted off of the property by the Columbia County Sheriff's Department. There was something inside of me, whenever all of that was going down, that loved the fight. That's sinful. What happened whenever we got in the car and made our way back home was an overwhelming sense of despair at the fact that I loved those people so much that I don't want them to be entrapped in that unrepentant sin. I guarantee you, Nehemiah hated every minute of what he had to do. If you love people, whenever it comes to the point where you vent your spleen and you let them have it, it feels terrible. It makes you sick. It breaks your heart because of what it has done to God. In this text, after Nehemiah addresses each of these issues, he prays to God. Verse 14, after confronting the disregard of the house of God, verse 14, he says, "Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for His service." And then he rebukes them for their desecration of the Sabbath day. And then he prays in verse 22, "Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love." And finally, after confronting the unlawful union with unbelievers, he concludes the entire book by pleading, "Remember me, O my God, for good." Yes, Nehemiah is a strong leader. Yes, Nehemiah is a zealous man. But this type of leadership typically brings with it depression, introspection, sadness, loneliness, and ultimately isolation, because he was the only one that was standing for the truth of God's promises. And these prayers, this is not the pleas of a righteous man. Nehemiah is not saying, "God, would you reward me for everything that I've done?" No, these are the pleas of his pain. He is crying out to God that all of the heartbreaking work that he has done in Jerusalem would accomplish something. He's heartbroken and he is alone. He is in isolation with God. And Nehemiah prays, "Remember me and my deeds done in faithfulness to the covenant on the final day." God has said, Nehemiah is doing the same thing that he did with King Artaxerxes. He is calling out to God and saying, "God, I can't change their heart, so you change their heart." So ends the book of Nehemiah. Are you satisfied with that ending? That tie up all the loose ends for you? You know, it's probably a lot worse than you even realize. Because not only is this the conclusion of Nehemiah, chronologically, this is the last thing in the Old Testament. Chronologically, this is it. This is where it ends, leading into 400 years of silence. The Old Testament finishes right here. You say, "Well, that's really a bummer." And what makes it even worse is the context. Don't forget chapter 8, 9, and 10, everything that we've saw. We saw an unbelievable restoration. We saw an unbelievable move of the Spirit of God. God showed up in power, only now to be followed by a rejection of all of it on the behalf of these people that God moved upon. Friends, the Old Testament, it is an inspired record of human failure. One failure after another failure after another failure. It all begins in Genesis chapter 3 in the third chapter of the Bible, and it never ever stops. Failure after failure, sin after sin. God sends blessing and grace, the people rebel. God sends blessings and mercy, the people keep on failing Him. And what's clear is that the capacity of people to commit sin is inexhaustible. And so Nehemiah ends in a very, very realistic way with human failure. How about you? Have you ever made a promise to God that you failed to keep? What's that? I didn't hear you. Everyone in this room has. Have you faithfully kept all of your public vows to God? What about the vows you made to God and to your spouse whenever you got married? Have you kept all of those perfectly? What about the covenant you made before God and His people and the promises you made when you entered into church membership here at Grace Life? Have you kept all of those perfectly? And what about all of those private promises to God that you have made? "I will never again lose my temper. I will never again look at pornography. I will never again commit the sin of gossip. I will never again allow myself to become intoxicated." How's your record? Is it perfect? Is it flawless? Are you consistent in your obedience to God? Or have you come to a place where, like me, you've lost track of the amount of times you have failed God, profaned His promises? You know, there's a reason that the ministry that went by the name Promise Keepers no longer exists. You know why that ministry died? Because no man can keep his promises. And so it appears that you can never be good enough. That's the message of Nehemiah. No matter what God does, if He leaves you to yourself, You can never be good enough. My friends, the book of Nehemiah is a mirror that shows we ourselves. This is us. Every single one of us in this room this morning, we have been the recipients of great blessing from God, great grace from God, and we make promises to God. And how well do we do at the end of the day? We fail again, and we fail again, and we fail again, and we fall short again. We go astray again, prone to wonder. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We sin bigger and better than ever before. So let me ask you this morning, friends, what are you going to do about it? This is a big problem. What are you going to do? You see, we stand at the edge of the Old Testament, and we say, is there any hope at all? Is there any hope for us? Because the one thing that is clear is that we cannot keep the law of God. We cannot follow the commandments of God. Even with the immeasurable blessing that God pours out upon our lives, we do not have it inside of us to obey God. So is there any other hope? Adam failed. Noah failed. Moses failed. Abraham failed. The prophets failed. The judges failed. The kings failed. Everyone has failed. And so we come to the end of the book of Malachi and we say, God, every single one of us as humans, we have failed you. Is there anyone else you can send? And you flip your page and open up to the New Testament, and what do you discover? That sin and a man who was zealous for the glory of God collide at the cross. Where all of your broken promises and all of your broken vows, all of your failed attempts at goodness, and all of your sins are punished zealously by an angry God. And God punished His Son with righteous anger that should have fell upon you whenever your sin and His zeal collided, because I was not good enough. That table this morning and the elements preach a message to me. And point number one is, I am not good enough. That's why that exists, is because I'm not good enough. That the righteousness that I obviously do not have, and the righteousness that I desperately need, the righteousness that God demands, is found in Christ alone. So that, friends, this morning, we're not beyond hope. This morning, you're not beyond hope. You are not beyond God's help. You are not beyond God's redemption. Your inexhaustible capacity to commit sins against God is overmatched by His infinite capacity to love and forgive you in grace. And so the Old Testament closes looking for someone, and the New Testament opens with that someone being found. And who is the someone who is found? You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. And in Him, in Christ alone, zeal for the glory of God and sin collide. And the outcome, what is it? Grace. No longer anger. Because His anger has been abated through the substitutionary atonement of the Son. If you can't get good enough, then run this morning to the one who has been good enough for you. My friends, Jesus is good enough for me. I don't mean He's good enough to meet my approval. I mean He is good enough for me. He has been good enough on my behalf. He has been good enough on the behalf of those who will believe upon Him and His promises. My friends, listen to me. As believers, the book of Nehemiah, it should captivate our hearts, because everything that took place in the life of the people in Jerusalem in chapter 8, 9, and 10, if you are a believer this morning, it has taken place in your life as an individual. You may have never lived through a corporate revival this far in your life, and God may send one later on in our lives, or He may not. But what is genuinely true is that everything that the people experienced in chapter 8, 9, and 10, you as an individual, as a Christian, have experienced. The Word of God did take its place of preeminence in your life. your confession of sin was without reservation at conversion. And at conversion, you had a renewed spirit of obedience to God, a commitment to obey God. Those things have happened to you. Paul says to the church at Galatia, I'm amazed at how quickly you have departed from the truth in order to embrace a lie. And whenever you depart from the truth, your life becomes a reflection of that false truth that you have embraced. If you this morning have come to the point where you recognize that God Himself has so infinitely blessed me, God has so infinitely graced me, if for no other reason than He has saved me, then the message of Nehemiah this morning is you have good news. That rather than Jesus Christ, the ultimate Nehemiah, showing back on the history of your life one day and ripping your beard out, He will show up in grace. Because on the cross, your sin and a man who was zealous for God, God crushed His Son under the anger and the wrath that you deserve for your sin and rebellion. And now all you know is grace. This table, it preaches the message, number one, I am not good enough. Number two, Christ is more than enough. That although my sins are many, His mercy is more. Friends, as we approach the table this morning, I want you to remember the fact that while our sin and the man of zeal, what should have resulted in that collision was the anger of God poured out upon us. Because that anger was poured out upon Jesus Christ, now grace and righteousness has been poured out upon us. Let me pray for us. Father, we come to You this morning. And God, we are thankful for Your Word. God, we're thankful for when it rebukes us. We're thankful for how it encourages us. God, we're thankful that it stirs us up to love and righteousness. God, I pray this morning, if there are those here that recognize that they have broken the law of God, but they have never trusted in Your Son, I pray that the elements of the communion table would accomplish their purpose in them. They would recognize that the only hope of salvation is found in the broken and bloodied Savior who died in the place of undeserving sinners, bearing their wrath, carrying their sin away to the grave, never to return again, rising victoriously from that grave, spending 40 days with His disciples teaching about the kingdom, and the fact that He has ascended into the right hand of the Father on high, where He rules and reigns as the Lord of all. God, I pray that You would draw them to Him. And Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, the Lord's Supper, it is a memorial of the suffering and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's much more than just a memorial. Friends, we abhor and we would take to issue the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. We do not believe that the physical body of Jesus and the physical blood of Jesus Christ is present with us whenever we partake in these elements. We do not believe that anything supernatural takes place whenever these elements are placed into our mouths or as they are prayed for by a pastor. However, we do believe in the real spiritual presence of Jesus Christ with His people as we partake at His table. We see this illustrated in the symbols of the bread and the wine. But this is also an expression of the unity of the church as one body under Jesus Christ as our head. Where we as believers in Christ and His work, we feed upon Christ spiritually, Christ who was crucified. And we come to recognize the benefits of His death and sacrifice for us. And by this means of this ordinance, our faith is confirmed, our hope is quickened, and our love for Christ is awakened. This is a time, the Bible says, for confession of sin, and it is a time of remembrance of the sacrifice of what it was that God went through in order to save us. It's not something that is to be taken lightly. It is for those who partake in the elements an act of worship. In fact, our Christian forebearers regarded it as the highest act of Christian worship as we praise God for delivering us from the bondage of sin and we commit ourselves to walk afresh and anew for the love of Jesus Christ. The act of communion is something that is only for disciples of Jesus Christ. And so what is a disciple of Jesus Christ? A disciple in the Bible is defined as someone who is following the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you are not a disciple that is following the Lord Jesus Christ, we would urge you to not partake in the Lord's table. We learn from the Word of God that if wrongly participated in, this communion pronounces judgment upon yourself. And so this morning, for your own sake, as well as the health of the body here, we would ask that you would only participate if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. The Heidelberg Catechism in question and answer 82 says, who may partake in the Lord's Supper? And the answer, I love the first line. It says, anyone may partake in the Lord's Supper who is grown in displeasure of himself because of his sin against God, and also an understanding that that displeasure has been dealt with sufficiently through the blood of Jesus Christ. It is for disciples. And also we learn that from God's Word that if you have an issue between you or your brother or sister, if there is something that needs to be reconciled, you should not partake until that has been reconciled or at least a fervent attempt of reconciliation has been made. Now for those of you who are not members of Grace Life Church this morning, if you are not in good standing with your local body, if you have been under church discipline and that has not been dealt with in another congregation, we would also ask that you would not partake in the Lord's Supper. However, if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ in good standing, you are welcome to participate in this act, whether you are a member or not. And so now, I would ask if we take a few moments, examine ourselves in prayer, and if need be, you know, Paul says when you come together, wait on one another. If you need to go and do business with a brother or sister, if you need to pray, if you need to talk, we'll wait on you. But let's take that moment now. 1 Corinthians 11:27 says, whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.